Good morning. I don't know if you can remember a moment in your life where life has changed, where you know that moving forward, it's never going to be the same again. Perhaps it was the day you got married or the day you started a new job. Perhaps it was the day you moved into a new house or went to university, or maybe you got some exam results. Maybe it was the day you accepted Jesus into your life. In our lives, there are many moments or events where our lives radically change. For me, as David says, becoming a father in the last year has been a major change. Beyond the obvious tiredness, endless nappies, making baby food, here are a few ways my life has changed. I am now confident walking down the street with a flowery change bag over one shoulder and an owl lunchbox in hand. My ability to do things with one hand has dramatically improved. The meaning of an early night means exactly that. 8 p.m., lights out, and praying for a good night's sleep. Conversations about poo become commonplace and are so important that whole texts are devoted to their arrival, shape, form, and size. However, sometimes in my, as I look at Lottie, my daughter, I am completely blown away and slightly terrified that I am and will always be her father. That in my inadequacy, she looks up to me with complete trust and comfort. The protection I have for her has changed the way I am, has changed my view of the world. I have been changed. Today, as we start our new series called Caterpillars and Butterflies, which celebrates Easter, we are looking at this remarkable story of Easter, this part of our history, and the life-changing message it brings to us today. Throughout this series, we're going to look at how accepting Christ as our King, our Saviour and our Redeemer, brings about change in our lives. This week we pick the story up on, as we say, on Palm Sunday. And I pray that you leave here this morning knowing that, one, you are loved by God, and two, that by accepting Him as your King, you are changed and you inherit His peace in our lives. Let's just pray for a second. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are our King, and I thank you that we are able to stand down here and worship you. And I thank you for that time of worship we've just experienced. And Lord, as we explore this topic that seems so familiar, this passage that seems so kind of, we hear about it every year, Lord, just reveal something new to us. And just open our eyes to what it means to be a fellow of you. Amen. If you'd like to join me in opening up your Bibles, there's some Bibles in front of you or it'll be on the screen, to Luke chapter 19, verse 28. Okay, so Luke is one of the four main Gospels. It's the third book of the New Testament, the second half. And it was written probably mid to late 1st century AD. And really, it was to provide clarity that Jesus was who he said he was. He was the Messiah. And we pick the story up today, as I say, as Jesus is making his way into Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. So let's have a look at verse 28. It says, after Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, say, the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? They replied, the Lord needs it. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, If you, even you, had only known this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground and your children within the walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of the Lord of God's coming to you. I find this passage is one that does seem so familiar. I remember being taught it in school and Sunday school, being given the little palm crosses that then got turned into little swords or bookmarks, and thinking about this passage, but not really getting what was going on, not really understanding why they pulled palms off the trees and laid them down before Jesus. But in studying it more for this talk, I realized that there's a much deeper meaning to a lot of what takes place. It's hardly surprising that this is one of the few passages that is actually reflected, or the few events that's actually reflected in all four Gospels. But in order to understand it, I just want to flag up a few important backgrounds to what was going on at the time. Firstly, everyone in Israel knew that the Messiah would come, would be enthroned as king in Jerusalem. Throughout the Old Testament, it makes it really clear that the coming king would do his work in the city of David. Secondly, the Passover feast was about to begin. That's why Jesus was on his way into Jerusalem. Now, historians would tell us that it wouldn't be uncommon for about 2 to 3 million people, seems quite a significant amount, to have been in Jerusalem for that celebration. And finally, it's also worth noting that Jesus had recently performed a number of really spectacular miracles, and that attracted the crowds and kind of fueled that enthusiasm that he could be the Messiah. In particular, Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead. And in John 11, it talks about how many of the Jews at that point put their faith in Christ. Some, though, however, went away and told the Pharisees what had happened. The growing popularity of Jesus alarmed those religious leaders. And they met together after Lazarus was raised from the dead. And from that day on, they were intent on killing Jesus. Now, it's difficult 2,000 years removed from that event to think about actually the mood of that time. The people were looking for a Messiah, and Jesus was the likely candidate. The moment was right as he entered the capital city. They must have been excited and pumped that this guy, Jesus, was turning up. They couldn't wait for a king to come and free them from the Roman rule. However, in contrast, the religious leaders and the Roman government were intent on killing him. They were just waiting for the right opportunity to put him to death. The tension in Jerusalem must have been absolutely huge. Let's go back to the start of the passage. We see here that Jesus instructs two of his disciples to go to the next village, find a young donkey that's never been ridden, untie it and bring it to him. Now, what strikes me most about this is the role that the other people within the story are playing. Often when I read accounts of Jesus and his disciples, I'm usually quite comforted by their natural responses, their very human responses, often of disbelief and doubt. I find it quite amusing that even though they saw all the miracles and were with him every day, they have the same responses that probably you or I would have today. Often, really, Jesus? You want me to go and do that? Or you can't be serious? But notice on this occasion how disciples just go and do it. They're obedient to his word. Now, maybe halfway down the road, they stop and they say, you know what, you need to go and ask him. Or, no, you can ask him. I'm right behind you. Or maybe they say, a donkey? What does Jesus want a donkey for? Let's get him a horse. He'll like a horse. Let's get him 13 horses. We could have one each. My feet are tired. Next, we see the owners of the colt naturally challenge these guys. You know, they're coming up. Can we take your, we're going to take your donkey. You're like, excuse me, lads. What are you doing? What are you doing with my donkey? Oh, the master needs it. Oh, you should have said, just take it. I don't know how many of us would really respond like that. This amazing exchange not only demonstrates Jesus' prophetic powers, but also challenges us in our obedience to doing what God has asked us to do. The obedience of both the disciples to do exactly as Jesus has asked them, no matter how stupid or embarrassing it must have felt, and the obedience of the owners to release everything they had to the king. In the account of Matthew, it states that the disciples took both the colt, the young donkey, and its mother. The cost to the owners would have been huge, but willingly they just released it and gave it to their king. Now, the significance of this whole scenario and why Jesus wanted a donkey is that in riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, he's looking to fulfill a prophecy in the Old Testament, in Zechariah, for the arrival of the Messiah. But at this stage, though, the disciples don't actually understand that. In John's account, it says the following: at first, the disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Again, part of me feels quite comforted by their confusion, but even more impressed, therefore, by their obedience to do it. Because they didn't get it. They didn't understand the prophecy at that stage. They didn't understand the purpose of the donkey. In Zechariah, the prophecy says this. It says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The king's coming here is peculiar. It's ambiguous. On one hand, he comes as the king. He's riding on a donkey, which is actually the mount of Jewish kings throughout the Old Testament. But the way he comes was not the expected way. He's not riding on a war horse. And I think to the local people, that would have been a bit surprising. Keep in mind, the followers of Jesus were hoping that the Messiah would come to overrule the Roman government. The one who raised Lazarus from the dead would surely be able to come and defeat the Romans. But as they bowed down to Rome, they longed for a warrior king who would come on a great white horse. Yet, they got a donkey. You can imagine the confusion in their minds, therefore, when the people saw the Messiah riding into Jerusalem. Jesus was about to enter the city of David, not as a warrior Messiah who would physically conquer the Roman army, but as a prophetic prince of peace who would seek to conquer the spiritual hearts of the people. Likewise, when we accept Christ into our lives, he doesn't come and win all our battles. He doesn't make the hard times dramatically easy, but he gives us a coping mechanism. He brings peace. Another interesting part of the passage is the direction from what Jesus is traveling as he enters into Jerusalem. Jesus is traveling over the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem, which is via the Eastern Gate. Now, this is again prophesied in the Old Testament that the Messiah would come via the Eastern Gate in the book of Ezekiel. And what Jesus is doing here is he's ticking off all these prophecies from the Old Testament. The same prophecies that the Pharisees would no doubt then use to try and defeat him, use against him. Now consider the contrast between the way God enters the world, in this case Jesus, and the way the world attracts attention. This is the world's approach to success. You grab the spotlight. You get as much publicity as you possibly can. Draw as much attention towards yourself. Have everyone talk about you. Be the subject of newspaper stories, radio talk shows, and you'll be a success. Just look at contemporary news coverage. So much of it is simply the result of a marketing campaign or a public relations firm or a political campaign doing some sort of publicity stunt. Hey, look at me. Pay attention to me. The race to become the next American president, arguably the most important and powerful person in the world, is a multi-million dollar marketing campaign focused on making a lasting impression on potential voters. We watch films that show the triumphant return of war heroes. We watch victory parades of sporting champions like the England rugby team. Yeah. We watch films that have new kings arrive in cities like Aladdin or Shrek, where incidentally the donkey is turned into a white stallion. They're grand affairs that show off wealth, power, achievement, strength. Yet Jesus is doing the very opposite. He's a king riding on a donkey, covered in his disciples' dusty, probably simple robes. Yet he's affirming himself as the Messiah, a humble king and deliverer of peace. In making the journey the way he did, Jesus is not intending to put on a show. Far from it, he's trying to state that he is the servant of God, one that is prepared to suffer massively for his Father's glory. And we know how that pans out. Isaiah 42 describes the arrival of the Messiah as a servant. And it includes a kind of variety of traits that is expected of the Messiah. I'm just going to summarize a few. One of them says, he will not shout or raise his voice in public. Verse 2. He will not crush the weakest reed or put out a flickering candle. Verse 3. That means he'll be gentle. He'll be with the oppressed and with the discouraged. He will not give glory to anyone else, nor share his praise with carved idols. Sounds familiar to me. Now I wonder how in our lives we are called to be suffering servants of God. Seeing the world from the Jesus point of view, the peaceful point of view. Bring it forward 2,000 years. How does God's kingdom spread today? Is it by mass marketing campaigns and flying of leaflets on the streets of Leeds? Or perhaps in a low-key way, as one friend prays for another friend in the workplace? Or as one follower talks over a quiet lunch about Jesus with someone who's going through a tough time, maybe a divorce or something? As one member of Leeds Vineyard befriends a debt advice centre client? Or talks to a parent at a child contact centre? By accepting Jesus into our lives, we are changed by inheriting his peace, his humility, and his compassion. We, like him, long to serve people we meet and live our lives in ways that doesn't conform to the worldly principles of fame, fortune, and status. As Jesus continues his journey, as David read this morning, we see people break out into celebration. In verse 37, we read that when he came to the place near where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. They shout out in verse 38, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." This is a direct quotation from Psalm 118, and the phrase "comes in the name of the Lord" means that Jesus is coming according to the promise of God, according to the prophecy or the variety of prophecies in the Old Testament. This psalm speaks out of the coming Messiah and actually would have been sung during the Passover meal. Matthew 21 verse 9 tells us that they included the word Hosanna, which means save now. There was a feeling of celebration and exaltation and adoration for what for the anticipation of what was about to happen. And then as the crowd is praising God loudly, we then see the Pharisees pop up and they say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They knew that what the crowd was doing and declaring Jesus Messiah was disruptive to them. And they asked Jesus to rebuke them and to correct them in their ways. The claims were offensive to the religious leaders. And I love the response that Jesus gives. It's so simple, but yet so powerful. "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. If the disciples do not speak, creation will." Jesus makes a statement that even the rocks get it. He is saying to the Pharisees, "Do you not understand? Do you not see who I am?" Jesus then reminds them of his peaceful message, saying, "If only they knew, if only they understood the way to peace, if only they understood what he was really about." You see, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, it wasn't just a triumphant entry, as the passage is called. Jesus was making a stance saying, "I am the king. I am the Son of God, the one in the prophecies. I am the one who brings peace, the one who is the suffering servant, the servant king described in Isaiah." Yet in the same journey, he wept as he saw it was too late. He could see he was rejected and that the people did not recognize him as the Messiah. It's easy to look at the Pharisees and say they just didn't get it. But actually, what about us? Do we live in our lives in a way that we are so sure that Jesus has what he wants from us? Or to phrase it differently, how is your life different by accepting Jesus as king? If you were in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, what would your response have been? Would you be one of the followers laying down your cloak who stuck by Jesus through this testing final week? Or perhaps you'd be like many in Jerusalem there, on this Sunday singing songs of joy, yet 5 days later calling for his execution. Maybe you'd observe from afar, curious but keeping a safe distance. Or finally, perhaps you'd be like the Romans and the Pharisees, so afraid of what Jesus has stood for that they did all they could to put a stop to it. In reality, I feel the challenge for each of us is actually pretty similar. Jesus' offering here was so radical. Follow me, be obedient to my word, and inherit my peace. Live your life in a way that says you have been changed. Nobody was expecting that. By recognizing him as king, accepting his peace into our lives, and being obedient to his plan, we are dramatically changed. With his peace and accepting him as king, we are not driven by worldly recognition, fame, or fortune, but embrace our inheritance of compassion and humility he has for others. When the American pastor Rick Warren answers the question, "How do you know someone is saved?" he replies by this, and this is brilliant: "Because your values change, you live your life differently." And that's my challenge really for this morning. How are you changed by encountering Jesus? Do you seek power and status in your life and aim to live a life, or do you aim to live a life, sorry, as a servant king? How do you live differently? In becoming a father to Lottie, my worldview has changed, and it has permanently changed. Just like a caterpillar beautifully transforms into a butterfly, by accepting Jesus as the servant king, it dramatically transforms our lives. Our values and our view of the world is transformed into his view of the world. Be one of peace, compassion, and humility. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, We thank you that you came to save us, that you suffered so greatly for us. And even 2,000 years later, Lord, we ask that you would remind us what it means to be changed by you. What it means to live our life differently. We ask that your peace would just come. Just bring your peace, Father.